as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into to a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. Father, you are, by your Spirit, the author of Scripture through human men. And as the author, you are the ultimate interpreter. Please be with us by your Spirit and help us to see clearly what the Lord Jesus is teaching here, and help us to apply it to our lives and act in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Where are you heading in life? Where are you heading? Most people in our city have a story about where they're heading. Students, you likely have a story about where you want to go to university and the career path you want to take up. And that involves likely studying abroad somewhere. If you're a professional, you likely are passing through Hong Kong in some way for some time because it's a pathway to career advancement for you. Once you climb the ladder here, once you establish your value here, you plan to move to the next place. That's frequently the story here. For many local Hong Kong people, they're heading somewhere, almost anywhere else. Many of them. I was speaking to a local Hong Kong lady on Monday, who said, "You know, that's the problem with local people. They're all desperate to leave." And then a few minutes later, she was telling me how she and her partner were thinking maybe it's time for them to leave. Others of you, maybe you've been here for a long time, many, many years, and you're not actually planning to go anywhere geographically. But I hope you're not aimless in life. I hope whether you're moving around the world or you're happily settled in place, that at least metaphorically you are traveling somewhere, you're going somewhere. Because it's a terrible thing to have nowhere to go in life. And in this section of Luke, Jesus is traveling. This is, in fact, a turning point in Luke's gospel. The first 9 chapters are sort of about his coming to the world, and then his coming into public ministry and declaring himself to be the Messiah, showing it with mighty power that he is the Messiah. And now, in chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus begins a journey where he's going. He's heading somewhere. And it's going to take the next 10 chapters, and then even beyond that. Where is he traveling? Look at verse 51 again. Where is Jesus traveling? Where's he going? Good. Jerusalem, yes, and we might assume Jerusalem is the answer, but actually it says he's going somewhere else. He's going, well, he's ascending. The time when he will go up, when he'll be taken up. So he's heading for the ascension as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. His journey doesn't end in Jerusalem, but it's via Jerusalem. It's through. Jesus reaches Jerusalem, and he's crucified, he's resurrected, and then he ascends to heaven. That's how Luke's gospel goes. That's at the last point in Luke's gospel. Jesus ascends. And then Acts, which is really just Luke part 2, starts with the ascension. Jesus is ascending. His destination is glory with God the Father at the right hand of the Father, seated at his right hand. And you know, he could have taken different routes to get there. He actually didn't have to go anywhere to be seated at the right hand of the Father. He's God the Son eternally. He could have remained in heaven and he would be in glory with the Father. He could have just come in human flesh and gone straight to glory. That is what Satan promised he could do in the desert. He took him to stand on a high place, and they looked out on the kingdoms of the earth, and he said, Jesus, just bow down to me now, worship me, and all of this can be yours. No need for any suffering. I'll give it to you. But Jesus knew that to achieve his purpose, to save his people, he had to go via Jerusalem. He had to go by the cross. So rather than taking a shortcut to glory, Jesus, we're told, resolutely sets his face towards Jerusalem on his way to being taken up. And this is a journey that Jesus invites all of us to come along with him on. Becoming a Christian is traveling with Jesus. That's the definition of being a disciple. It's following him, learning from him. Earlier in chapter 9, verses 21 and 22, if you want to look at it, he explains that he's going to suffer. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be raised from the dead. And he said, anyone who wants to come with me must take up his cross and follow me. There's no shortcut in Christian discipleship. Our destination is glory with God forever. And the path is via the cross, via suffering. It's a path that leads to glory. It gives meaning. It gives purpose. It gives joy to life, actually, to follow Jesus. But it is tough sometimes, a lot of the time, most of the time. And our Lent series over the next 5 weeks is going to trace that journey with Jesus. Trace something of that path. We're not going to go all the way through the book of Luke, but we're going to show what it means to journey with Jesus through life. This week, I want you to see two things in this first section of the journey. Following Jesus through life means walking with compassion and commitment, devotion. There is a little outline of the sermon points in on page 6 of your handouts if you want to follow along. First, following Jesus through life means walking with costly compassion. Now Jesus, he set his face towards Jerusalem. He's going there. It's going to take him 10 chapters to get there. It is a long journey. It would take many days, even if they were to do nothing but walk and sleep It would take several days. So when they head off, we're told that Jesus sends these messengers ahead of him to prepare the way for them. And that might mean as little as finding food for them to eat and a place for them to sleep at night, lodging for them. But it probably means as much as proclaiming the Messiah is coming. He's coming here now. In just a little while, he's going to walk into town. And he can save us. He's from God. You know, declaring the gospel message is probably what these messengers are doing in the towns before Jesus arrives, so that people can gather to him. At least that's what the 72 do in chapter 10, and they go out preaching the gospel. But whatever these messengers in this chapter are in particular doing, they receive a cold reception in the first village they enter. Verse 52 says, he sent messengers on ahead who went into the Samaritan village to get things ready for him. Now, if you know anything about Samaritans, you probably know Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. The feeling was mutual between them. The Jews, they looked down on the Samaritans because they were ethnically unclean. They were also theologically heretical. Ethnically, they were descendants of mixed marriages between Israelites and the people of the land, people that they were not meant to marry and have children with. And that's who the Samaritans were. Theologically, they were heretics because they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. They only accepted that as scripture. They said none of the other stuff is from God. And their version of those first five books, it had some tweaks and changes to it. So rather than God saying he wants to be worshipped in a central place in Jerusalem, well, their version said, no, he wants to be worshipped up north in Gerizim, on Mount Gerizim. That's where he should be worshipped. And they looked down on the Jews. The Jews looked down on them. They didn't like each other. They avoided each other as much as possible. In fact, there were at least two routes, maybe three, from the north in Israel down to Jerusalem. And most people would go around Samaria, so they didn't have to meet anyone. They avoided each other. It's not entirely unlike Israel and Gaza today. Which helps us, maybe, to understand something of their response in verse 53. The people there did not welcome him. Why? Because he was headed to Jerusalem. Oh, you're Jews? No, thanks. We're not interested. No Jews allowed in this village, so just keep moving. And that makes James and John furious. You know, how dare they? And they remember the story from 2 Kings chapter 1 of Elijah. He called down fire on the servants of Ahaziah, the king of Samaria. He called down fire on them. First one group of 50, and then the next group of 50. And then after that, Ahaziah was ready to listen. And they asked Jesus, can we do the same? How dare they treat us like that? I mean, how dare they treat you, Jesus, like that? It's not so much about us. How dare they treat you like that? Don't they know who you are? You're the king. Let's destroy your enemies. Let's bring the judgment. If someone needs to do the dirty work, we volunteer, Jesus. We don't mind. We'll do it. Give us the authority. The way that Jesus reacts to that shows that they were completely out of line, completely out of step with the one they were supposed to be following. Verse 55, Jesus turns and rebukes them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. They are completely out of step with Jesus. Because remember why he's going through this Samaritan village. He's heading to Jerusalem. He could have gone straight to glory, but he chose the path of suffering. Why did he do that? Because he loves people. He loves his enemies. He wants to save people. He doesn't want to destroy them. He takes no pleasure in the death of a sinner. If the Son of God wants to rain down fire on rebels, he very easily could have done that from heaven. No need to become human to do that, but Jesus Christ took on human flesh so that the judgment that the rebels deserve could fall on him. He set his face resolutely toward Jerusalem. That's where judgment from heaven would fall, so that rebellious Samaritans, rebellious Jews, rebellious Gentiles, so that all people could be saved. And this is a message for us. Because when we feel mistreated, you know, our egos are bruised. People have not spoken to us the way we deserve, given us the credit we deserve. We very quickly want to call fire down on our enemies. Maybe not literally, but we easily leap to judgment, to condemnation. If not fire from heaven, we want to make cutting remarks. Right? That's what my heart's like. How dare you speak to me like that? I'm going to knock you down a peg or two. Or maybe we want to give 10 logical arguments why you're an idiot and I'm right. I can list them off for you. Maybe we especially want to do that when someone attacks our Christian faith, whether in an organized way from a sort of governmental level or in an interpersonal way, they sort of scoff at us and roll their eyes. And we want to say, well, to hell with you. Because we feel the personal affront. But Jesus rebukes those tendencies in us. When rebels rejected him, he was resolutely determined to die to save them. And although the king enthroned on high will one day judge, today is not that day. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the time of his favor. Christ wants all people to be saved, even the jerks. He even wants the jerks to be saved. And his followers have to show the same compassion toward the world that he does. Otherwise, we're completely out of step. We must learn to take insults, to take mistreatment. We must sometimes receive for our faith. And yet, we have to remain as lovingly committed to their salvation as Christ is. As many cultures, especially cultures in the West, become increasingly hostile to the gospel, this is only going to become more and more important. The time of judgment is not yet. It'll come. Today is the day of salvation. We need to show costly compassion. Secondly, we see from these verses 57 to 62, that following Jesus in this life means walking in costly commitment to him. Now, Jesus continues on his journey, and we see these three exchanges with three different people about the nature of Christian discipleship. And these exchanges show that whoever's going to follow Jesus is called to uncomfortable, urgent, and enduring commitment. First, following Jesus means committing ourselves to something greater than comfort. Verse 57, we meet this enthusiastic, probably young man from the sounds of it, who seems already to be following Jesus. He's with him. And in his excitement at this new journey he's undertaking, he says, maybe he promises too much. He says, I will follow you wherever you go, Jesus. Here we go. And there's nothing wrong with that sentiment, actually. In fact, that's exactly the right sentiment. That's the right attitude for a disciple. He shows the kind of enthusiasm that new converts often show. Yes, I'm going to live for Jesus. I'm going to follow him in my career, in my family, in everything. Whatever you ask of me, Jesus, here I am. Let's go. And that is wonderful. But Jesus' response implies that the man has not reckoned with the reality of what he's saying. Jesus replies, foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. In other words, Jesus says, understand what you're signing up for. A person can know that Jesus is the king enthroned on high. They can enthusiastically decide to be a Christian, but they should also understand that the path to glory goes through suffering. It goes through, necessarily, Jerusalem. There are no luxuries promised. Not in this life. In fact, Jesus says, even the modest creature comforts of this life were denied to him. People refused to give him lodging in that Samaritan village. So he traveled on. If even our master endured discomfort, why would we expect to be treated differently? But there are Christian teachers who will tell you that if you really trust Jesus, he will give you complete health. If you really trust him, he will give you the wealth you desire. You just have to name it and claim it, they say. If you aren't healthy, if you aren't wealthy, you don't have enough faith. But I hope we know enough of the Bible to see that that is not a promise that God makes. God promises to always be with us. He promises to use every circumstance for our good and for his glory, but he doesn't promise us comfort. Jesus doesn't even promise his followers stable housing. I could think of so many people who have gone through really rough times, serious illnesses, job losses, and other things, and well-meaning Christians have said to them, I just know God is going to heal you. Or, oh, well, you lost that job, but God has an even better job for you. That's why you lost it. But God doesn't promise to heal our bodies of every disease. He doesn't promise that we'll only lose a job when there's a better one for us. Actually, Jesus says, following me may well mean less comfort in the short term. Many of us are less wealthy than we would otherwise be because we are committed to giving large percentages of our income to gospel ministry. Some of us have lost friends. Maybe we've even lost romantic partners because we were so committed to the Lord Jesus, we felt compelled to take a moral stand that people didn't like. Others I know have stepped away from lucrative careers in banking or in law, as doctors, as teachers, because they wanted to go into full-time Christian ministry, which meant a massive pay cut. Christian discipleship is often uncomfortable. But God does promise that in the long term, it will be worth it. He will give us more than we could ever ask, more than we could ever imagine in the long term. Our resurrection bodies are not going to face disease. We will never be evicted from eternal home. he will publicly vindicate before all people those who do what is right. That's long term. Short term, discomfort. Secondly, following Jesus means committing ourselves to the urgent priority of proclaiming the kingdom. If the first man promised too much, the next man offered far too little too late. Jesus said to him, "Follow me," and he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Now that response in and of itself seems reasonable. You know, that is an important job for somebody to do. In the ancient world, probably little would be more important than burying one's father respectfully. But if this guy's father has just died, it's almost inconceivable that he'd already be traveling down the road with Jesus rather than attending to his father. Most likely, if we're going to make sense of this, most likely what he's saying is, hey, my father's getting older. He probably doesn't have that much time left. Who knows exactly how long, but I better just wait until my dad dies. I have some responsibilities at home. And when he does, I'll come back. And I'll follow you. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of heaven. Let those who are spiritually dead, people who have no part in the kingdom of God, let them bury the physically dead. Jesus is absolutely not telling us not to care for our families. Paul says, someone who doesn't care for their family is worse than an unbeliever. Christians must care for their families, but Jesus is saying, for the disciple, there is nothing more important than proclaiming the kingdom of God. That is the most urgent, the most pressing thing in the whole world. It's the most pressing thing for the world, including the most pressing thing for your family. The priority must be given to our responsibility to Christ. I think this is something that many of us need to hear. This is perhaps something to meditate on this Lent season. We live in a culture where commitments outside of work and sometimes outside of family, often work comes above and beyond everything to do with family here, but sometimes it's work and family and any other commitments, well, I just don't make them. I hold them very loosely. Even as your pastor, I feel bad. I feel bad asking people to commit to any sort of Christian service or ministry because I know you're busy and I don't want to be a burden to you and so forth. But I think that based on what Jesus is saying, that is the wrong attitude for me, for you. We absolutely have responsibilities to our families, to our employers, but our urgent priority is to be a disciple of Jesus. That comes above and before every other responsibility. It is more urgent to proclaim the kingdom of Jesus than anything else we have to do. It just is. And that means it's more urgent than our children's activities if we have children. It's more urgent than our employer's demands if we have an employer. It's more urgent than our social activities if we have a social life. I hope you do. If there are commitments that keep you from serving in ministries at church, or that keep you from having time to encourage other Christians in fellowship, or that prevent you from opening up God's word and praying regularly for Christ's kingdom to grow. If there are things that keep you from that on a regular basis, well, as urgently as I can say it, you've got to change. We have got to change. Let the dead bury the dead. We have children to disciple here in this church. Let the dead bury the dead. We have people desperately in need of someone to speak the gospel into their personal situation, to pray with them, Let the dead bury the dead. You know people who are going to enter a Christless eternity unless you share the gospel with them. I don't know what's on your task list, but following Christ is the highest priority on your task list. Proclaiming his kingdom is at the top of your task list, says Jesus. Thirdly, following Jesus means committing ourselves to wholehearted endurance. Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." This is an agricultural metaphor. I don't know if it's immediately obvious to most of us what it means, but if I understand rightly, a plow would be pulled from the front by two oxen, and the farmer would stand at the back with his hands firmly gripping the plow, his eyes set on a point on the horizon and walking straight to plow a straight furrow. If the farmer gets distracted, if he looks back, the plow goes all over the place and the furrow is completely messed up. And it seems to me that this man's request to say goodbye to his family, it's not that that's a terrible thing, but Jesus recognizes here's a guy who's distracted, or he has the potential to be distracted. It's not that he's going to give a quick kiss to his mom and take his coat and run out the door. It's that he might go for an extended visit with his family. Maybe they try to persuade him, "Oh, don't go. It's so nice to have you here." And he'd get distracted and he'd stay. And Jesus is saying, "No, make your choice. It's family or kingdom. Make your choice." Now, it's an agricultural metaphor, but it's also a biblical metaphor, because looking back is always the great danger for God's people. You remember Lot's wife, who was rescued out of Sodom. She was on her way to deliverance, and then she looked back wistfully. Pillar of salt. Remember the people of Israel. They were rescued out of Egypt, and they wistfully, willfully looked back and said, "We were eating meat in Egypt, and now we're out here in the wilderness." Remember the Hebrews who were encouraged to fix their eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith, who for the joy set before them went to the cross. Christian discipleship means doing what Elisha did when Elijah called him away from plowing. If you remember the story, he killed the oxen to offer them as a sacrifice, and he burned the plow. No turning back. Now, if you've been a Christian for more than a few years, you will know something of the temptation to look back. The longer you are a Christian, the more your life diverges from your pagan peers. Your life probably didn't look much different in your teens and your 20s from non-Christians, but 20, 30, 40 years on, probably looks pretty different. And the temptation can be to look back wistfully, to think, has it been worth it? Is it really? And before you know it, your hand's off the plow. Listen to the warning of Jesus. Discipleship means wholeheartedly enduring to the end. Keep plowing. It will be worth it. When you enter into his heavenly kingdom and he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, come and enter into my rest," then the work is going to seem light and momentary. The discomforts you endured, the tasks that you sidelined in order to follow him, that will be a distant memory. because you will have glory ahead, and only glory, everlasting. Following Jesus requires costly compassion and costly commitment. Let's commit ourselves again to him. Let's pray.